feed our prey.
My third general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter M. Misunderstood verses. It's undoubtedly true that every book in the Bible contains verses that are commonly misunderstood. But for a book its size, I think 2 Timothy contains an unusual number of verses that are misunderstood and misquoted. While I go into these, see if you've had some misunderstanding concerning them in the past. One of the misunderstood verses in 2 Timothy is chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I think the King James translation of this verse has led to some of these misunderstandings. And of course, some have gotten real harm through the misunderstanding. Others have not gotten real harm from the misunderstanding because they've had so many safeguards. You know, some Christians have safeguards, and therefore when they see a certain thing or teach a certain thing, they don't get the harm from it themselves that others would get because they have those safeguards. One of the translations that's different in the King James from the ASB is the word study. Study to show thyself approved unto God. And we often just take this as the verse telling us to study the Bible and things related to the Bible. I think many students who've gone away to Bible school, Bible college, and Christian colleges have chosen this as their college verse, study to show thyself approved unto God. It includes studying, but did you notice how the ASB translates it? Not study to show thyself approved unto God, but give diligence to show thyself approved unto God. Well, that includes study as we use the word, but it goes far beyond that. The word study is too restrictive for what Paul is talking about. The word give diligence is the all-inclusive idea. Then the second part of this verse that's often misunderstood is the idea of rightly dividing the word of truth. You may be familiar with Dr. Scofield's booklet called Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. Dr. Ironside gave us a message in chapel down at Dallas Seminary on 2 Timothy 2:15. As you know, he definitely is a dispensationalist. He was somewhat vertical in his approach to Scripture, but very different from the hard and fast line of dispensationalism. And he said, we dispensationalists have often used this verse, rightly dividing the word of truth, but he said, I don't think that's what he's talking about here at all. Here he's talking about rightly applying the word of truth. That's the way in which Dr. Ironside accepted the message. And I remember in that chapel, he really had us in stitches of laughter. He told us one thing that he spoke a lot about when he came down there was that we young theologues would go out and just try to take our cut and dried approach to theology, and it'd be way over people's heads, and we wouldn't preach to the occasion or anything like that. That was the general line that he followed every year when he came. I know one of the fellows came to me and he said he just always goes that general line. Well, I think one reason was that at that time, Dallas graduates were often accused of that kind of thing, lack of ability to get the thing where ordinary folks would understand it. And the idea of being wrongly theological in the sense of using a lot of technical expressions. But he used this verse and he said, I don't think this means rightly dividing the word of truth as we divide the different dispensations and all that. But he said, I think it means rightly applying it. And he told about a fellow who went out on the street corner. He said he stood there in a very pious little way and said, now, my dear friends, I want you to know we are saved by our good works. And he said there were a lot of drunken bums around the fellow. And the last thing in the world they were guilty of was good works. And Dr. Ironside called him a stupid young jackass, I think. It's rather strong language for him because he was a very lovable type of person, but he wanted to get the message over to us in a vigorous sort of way. So it didn't occur to that stupid young jackass that the last thing in the world those drunken bums were guilty of was good works. And the idea is rightly applying. Well, that's what he's talking about here. Did you notice how the ASV translates it? The ASV accepts two possible other translations in the margin. One of them is rightly dividing the word of truth. But the ASV of 1901 translates it, handling aright the word of truth. That's what he's talking about. You see, it's the figure of a workman with his tool. And when a workman has his tool, he doesn't divide the tool. No, he handles that tool aright. And that's what he's talking about in this passage. Incidentally, Dr. Ironside had a booklet called Wrongly Dividing the Word of Truth. And that was his warning against what is called Bullingerism or O'Hareism or extreme dispensationalism. Of course, the question is often asked, how much is extreme dispensationalism the logical outcome of dispensationalism? See, that's your question. How much is that the logical outcome of it? Well, whether that's the logical outcome of it or not, there is a tremendous practical difference between somebody like Dr. O'Hare and somebody like Dr. Chafer, who was a very strong dispensationalist. But Dr. Ironside gives a very strong warning on that, wrongly dividing the word of truth. But he says, and I believe he's right, this verse doesn't have anything to do with breaking up the Bible into different dispensations. Could I ask, how many of you have ever had the idea that rightly dividing the word of truth here means to break up the Bible into its different dispensations now? Could I see your hands? Now, whether or not it's right to do that, it's a question all its own. But that is what this passage is talking about. You don't divide your two. You handle aright the two. And that's the way in which the ASV translates it. A second of the misunderstood verses in 2 Timothy is in chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, the misunderstanding that's built on 2 Timothy 2:13 is that our faithfulness is not very important after all. It's God's faithfulness. Well, it certainly is true. The basic thing is God's faithfulness, but that doesn't mean that our faithfulness is unimportant. I've heard many give a testimony on the basis of this verse. If we're faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The idea was I was just faithless all the time, but God was so faithful. You see, that is taking it out of its context. The purpose of this passage is not to bring comfort. That's what we often get out of it. If we're faithless, he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. The purpose of this passage is not to bring comfort. The purpose of this passage in the context is to bring conviction. I think it's a sad commentary on our spiritual blindness. That oftentimes we take passages that are designed to bring comfort and we get conviction out of them. And vice versa, we take passages that are designed to bring conviction and we get comfort out of them. My illustration of the first of these is Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, you see, the average person who quotes that quotes it completely out of context. The idea is, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And my prayers won't be answered because of sin in the life. That's true, see? That's the truth of Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. But it's not the real teaching of Psalm 66:18. Psalm 66:18 is not designed to bring conviction primarily, but comfort. Here's the verse. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. But verily God hath heard. Blessed be God who hath not turned his ear away from my cry. You see, he gets comfort out of that. Have you ever gotten comfort from that? You know, oftentimes your heart's been searched and you've wondered, you do want to be right with the Lord? But you're almost in bondage to the idea, you know, of wanting to be right with the Lord. And then God comes and he gives definite answers to prayer, indicating that you weren't regarding iniquity in your heart. And you see, that's what that passage is. So remember what Spurgeon says, to be perennially fresh, stay within your text. And get out of that scripture what's there. Not just something that's found somewhere else in the Bible, but get out of the scripture what's there. All right, now take this 2 Timothy 2:12 and 13 and listen while I read it. And you'll see this is designed to bring conviction rather than a false kind of comfort. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Therefore, he'll deny us. That's the point of it, see? If we're faithless, he abideth faithful. He can't deny himself. He can't deny his holy character. So he'll have to deny us. Now, this verse is often called one of Hudson Taylor's great verses. Hudson Taylor is the one mighty man of God he was. Oh, indeed he was. I was reading something more about him the other day. It just blessed my soul all over. He's a mighty man of God. He was used of God to found the China Inland Mission. And he laid great stress on the faithfulness of God. And this was one of his verses. And what he got was true, the truth of other passages of the Bible, but not the truth of this particular scripture. If we're faithless, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He said that when he was planning to go as a missionary, he didn't think he had sufficient answers to prayer to show that he'd be the right kind of a missionary. So he said, I just brushed up on the thing. This is my phraseology, but the idea is his. And I just saw to it that I'd get some definite answers to prayer to prove that I could get those answers to prayer when I got to the mission field. See? And the whole thing was in terms of what he was able to do. But he said, when I reached the mission field, God showed me that the whole message was God is faithful. God is faithful. And one of his verses that drove home the faithfulness of God was Mark 11:22. Mark 11:22 says, have faith in God. And he paraphrased it, hold on to the faithfulness of God. That's what faith is. Hold on to the faithfulness of God. So you see, when he came to this verse, you could see he got a blessing out of what it doesn't really mean. And you'd often do that. But it was the blessing from other passages of Scripture. Oh, I love the ASV on Psalm 37:3. You know, 37:3 in the King James says, dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Have you noticed how the ASV translates it? Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Oh, that's a great verse. I just love that verse. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. And that's what Hudson Taylor did. Now, I'm beginning to tell you how I had this wrong idea. I told Dr. McCookin one day during my student days that I'd gotten a real blessing out of this 2 Timothy 2:13. If we're faithless, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. He said, yeah, Frank, I've gotten a blessing out of that too, but tell me now, what did you get out of that? And then I told him, you know, just that general thing that most folks have gotten out of it, that our faithfulness isn't too important after all, that if we're faithless, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. And he said, it's true, God is unchangeably faithful. That's true. But he said, remember, Hudson Taylor got that out of it, but Frank, he wasn't faithless. No, you know, they often say the sun never rose over China. That he didn't find Hudson Taylor on his knees interceding for that dark land. And he was anything but faithless, see? And somebody like that can teach it, you know, and he gets the real truth that's in other scripture, but somebody else picks it up and he just walks off with it as though man's faithfulness isn't too important after all. Faith in God's faithfulness makes us faithful. And if I'm not faithful, then I don't have faith in God's faithfulness. You see, if I'm not faithful, you say, well, then I have to brush up some on my faithfulness. No, I have to be sure that I'm trusting God's faithfulness. Because faith in God's faithfulness makes me faithful. And that's what Hudson Taylor got. But what he gives to others through that, Dr. McCookin realized that it really, I could pick that up and be led off into antinomianism through that. Antinomianism, you know, is the teaching against the law. Free from the law, oh, happy condition, you can sin as much as you want, there's always remission. You know that idea? I mean, I wasn't trying to be facetious, but that's the way it's often paraphrased, you know, to give the antinomian idea. And some have gotten that out of it. Could I ask, I wonder how many of you realize that you needed the warning that I've given you about that verse tonight in terms of your own past interpretation? Yeah, often we don't get any conviction out of that. Conviction. See, if we're faithless, he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself, therefore he'll have to deny us. That's the point of it. I just missed that completely. But Dr. Cooker didn't let me miss it long, you know, because he realized that I was his student, and he was responsible for me, and he wanted to set me right on that passage. My, that man was tremendous on hermeneutics, interpretation of Scripture. And I mean, when he'd get it out of Scripture, you'd realize he got it out of Scripture. He didn't get it out of his own brain. He got it right out of the Word of God. That's the second of these commonly misunderstood verses. You know, sometimes when you're teaching a group, you may have an informal type of group, and somebody else may be teaching 2 Timothy and taking it, you know, in a logical way. You'll find sometimes you'll get things across to people that they'll never forget. If you just take some of these things that we've misunderstood all our lives and show from the Bible why the misunderstanding must be corrected. Then a third misunderstood verse is chapter 3, verse 5. Chapter 3, verse 5 says, holding a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. Now, for years, all I got out of that verse was, this is modernism. Chapter 3, verse 5 of 2 Timothy. Having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. You know, modernism is often described as anti-supernaturalism. They get rid of the miracles of the Bible. They get rid of the virgin birth. Get rid of the resurrection. They get rid of that which is supernatural. And they have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. You know, the magazine that's commonly regarded as the official voice of modernism is the Christian Century. And some years ago, the Christian Century came out with this questionnaire that it sent to a great many that it called representative preachers. And those representative preachers were modernistic preachers. And the question was, does prayer affect the weather? If we ask God to change the weather and give us good weather, bad weather, whatever it may be, does prayer affect the weather? And almost without exception, all those ministers answered no. You see, that's modernism. Dr. Harry Emerson Fosdick, the famous modernist, went this far. He said that old outworn idea that God sends rain in answer to prayer is a standing reproach to the Christian religion. Think of that. See? Having a form of godliness, but having denied the power thereof. And for years, that's all I got out of this. That's modernism. But oh, I want to tell you, there's orthodox modernism too. And Dr. Fleece helped me to see the light on this one. He gave us a message in chapel one time on this, and he didn't spend much time hitting the modernists, because most of us there weren't modernists. We spent the time showing that we, as fundamental Christians, oftentimes have a form of godliness, but have denied the power thereof. So remember, in that verse, it surely does sound the death knell of modernism, but also of orthodox fundamentalism, and of a failure to have the mighty power of God in our lives. My fourth general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter O. Objective faith. Objective faith. One of the most important truths about faith is that faith is objective. That is, it rests upon the solid rock of unchanging fact. Let me give you two verses from the first chapter of 2 Timothy that emphasize the note of objective faith. As I read this first one, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, I want you to compare it with what you know about young Timothy from the book of Acts and from the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. And you see why he in a special way needed this emphasis about the objectivity of faith. Chapter 1, verse 9, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Isn't that a tremendous thing to realize? See how this would meet Timothy's need. Commentators in general take the position that I believe to be accurate, that what you know about Timothy from 1 and 2 Timothy and from the book of Acts shows that naturally he was timid. He had what we would call an inferiority complex. He was naturally introspective in the wrong way. I don't think that's reading into 1 and 2 Timothy in the wrong way. Why does Paul give him these particular warnings? All right, now what does Paul give Timothy as the antidote to that? One reason I mention this in terms of Timothy is that naturally in my early Christian life, I was very, very much like this. Naturally introspective and just, you know, trying to just to squeeze the life out of the scripture verse almost, to make it my own, and morbidly introspective and that sort of thing. And here's the truth he gives. He says, listen to it again. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. You see, that's not some kind of theoretical preaching of predestination or election. That's just emphasizing the objectivity of faith. Faith rests upon the solid rock of objective fact. I heard a man say one time during my student days something that greatly blessed me. He said, when you're disturbed about your own Christian life, whether you're going forward enough and all, remember God knew all about you before he called you. And yet he calls you just the same. Yeah, that's meant a lot to me. You know what Spurgeon used to say? He says, God must have chosen me before I came into the world because I know he wouldn't have chosen me afterwards. But the idea is God knew all about you before he called you, yet he called you just the same. Now, just think of how that's specially appropriate for young Timothy with his introspection and all, a morbid type of way. And Paul just lets him feed and feast his soul upon objective fact. Let me read that again. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. This isn't Calvinism, this is Bible. Not according to our works. And the fact is, I know some Calvinists that really don't lay hold on this. Oh, they'll fight you tooth and toenail about election. But when it comes to something that's real vital in your life and helps you to look away from your own miserable self to the Lord, some of them don't get that at all. Says, this isn't Calvinism, this is Bible. Of course, John Calvin really did know the Lord that this one is talking about. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before times eternal. Another one of these objective verses stimulating objective faith is one of the most famous ones in 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, I know him whom I have believed. That's the ASB. King James just says, I know whom I have believed. The word him is here. It says, I know him whom I believe. I love to compare 2 Timothy 1:12 with Philippians 3:10. 2 Timothy 1:12, I know him. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. See how those two words give the verses give different aspects of the Christian life. I know him that I may know him. I know him whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that. ASV says guard that. See, it's a stronger Greek word. Tereo is a milder Greek word meaning to keep. Phulasso is the word means to garrison, like soldiers in a garrison protect a city. And that's the one used here, phulasso. So the ASV just translates it guard, stronger word. He's able to guard that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now, if you have the ASV of 1901, you'll see that the margin says the words, that which I have committed, are simply my deposit. That's the Greek. he uses this two or three times in the pastoral letters, the idea of God keeping my deposit and my keeping God's deposit. The fact is, verses 12 and 14 of this chapter use that twofold idea. He keeps my deposit, chapter 1, verse 12. And then 1:14 says, I'm to keep his deposit, the gift that he's deposited in me. Well, of course, you see the order here. I can keep his deposit by counting on the fact that he keeps my deposit. 2 Timothy 1:12, it's a bank illustration. And the bank illustration is chosen as an illustration of God's keeping power. This is one of my two favorite Bible illustrations concerning the might of God's keeping power. My other one I'll give you now, since I won't be teaching Psalms here, is Psalm 17, verse 8. Psalm 17, 8 says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Do you see what a tremendous illustration that is of God's keeping power? One reason I love that is that that gives you a prayer to pray. You know, 2 Timothy 1:12 is not a prayer to pray. So often I have to take something like that and clinch it with a prayer. And Psalm 17, 8 says, keep me as the apple of the eye. Well, the apple of the eye is the pupil of the eye. This is one of those superlative illustrations of the Bible. You couldn't get a stronger illustration for God's keeping power. And if you want to know how wonderful is God's keeping power, then remember, you've got it right here illustrated by that eye. You've got your object with you. You can just point to that object. How has God worked to keep the pupil of my eye? You realize what a miracle it is that I'm nearly 70 years old now and still no foreign substances have ever really gotten into my eye? And how many times has something sharp come right close to my eye? And I still have my eyesight? Well, of course, it's all the sovereignty of God. But part of that is the way in which God has made my body so as to protect my eye. You see, he's made me with eyebrows and with eyelids and with eyelashes and with that bony skeleton. You see, even if a person has what we call protruding eyes, even then that bony framework of the face protects the eye. And then he's made us with human tears. You know, a student, nurse, in one of my classes told me of reading this in a medical journal. And it sounds so unbelievable to me that I had to check it through doctors. And two doctors I checked it with down in South Carolina, neither one would deny it. Just said, all I can say is the human tear is a powerful antiseptic. But the statement made was this, that the human tear is such a powerful antiseptic that even when it is diluted 100 times, it is still the most powerful antiseptic known to man. See, well, that just sounds unbelievable. I had checked that with my local doctors, you know. And I said, say, somebody told me reading this in the medical journal, and would you say yes or no on this? And neither one would definitely say yes on that 100 times is powerful. You know, that's something, isn't it? Human tear is such a powerful antiseptic that even when it's diluted 100 times, the most powerful antiseptic known to man. I think what it's saying is there's a qualitative difference between the human tear and any antiseptic man's been able to find. I think that's what it's saying. And you see, one of them just said, well, I don't know all about that, but I just say it's a very powerful antiseptic. Indeed it is. You know, it's wonderful to be able to cry. If you ever thank the Lord you could cry? Well, there's such a thing as sissy tears. Yeah, such a thing as genuine tears. I like people who can cry, you know, every now and then. And I mean when something really moves them deeply and they're in agony over the work God's called them, the things going wrong and all, you know, and people can cry. I tell you, I love that. It's a great privilege to be able to cry. Wrong way to do it, but it's surely a right way to do it. We see, all that's part of protecting my eye, the most powerful antiseptic known to man. And then God's made me with reflex action. Somebody said, look out, and oh, I just wave my hands up, you know, and protect my head and protect my eye. Well, you see all the wonderful ways God has worked to protect my physical eye. Well, you see, the Bible just takes that as a symbol of his keeping power. Keep me as the apple of the eye. That's one of my two favorite verses on God's keeping power. And then the other one is here in 2 Timothy 1:12. He's able to keep my deposit. That's the Greek. Against that day. World. See, the strongest bank in the world is just a little illustration of the might of God's keeping power. You know, the strongest bank in the United States is located in what state of the Union? Strongest bank in the United States. Sure, Fort Knox, Kentucky. Here I copied some figures on that. I went to the library once and just got some figures on that vault up there. At that time, when I copied it, it was way back in 1951. It said the gold there was $24,300,000,000. Well, now I just say billions of dollars. But they call it the hole in the ground. It's an underground vault. The cost of construction was $619,832. I donate the $2 for that, you know. It said the door weighs 20 tons. The vault was made of 25-inch steel and concrete. It has a bomb-proof roof. It has a photoelectric alarm. It can be flooded when necessary. It is guarded by a detachment of mechanized cavalry. Pretty safe, wouldn't you say? See, that's the hole in the ground up in Fort Knox, Kentucky. See, that's the kind of illustration that 2 Timothy 1:12 uses for God's keeping power. And, of course, you say Fort Knox wasn't in existence in Paul's day. No, but they had good bank deposits, all right. No doubt about that with all the thieves and the robbers that they had in those New Testament times. And you see, that's the illustration for God's mighty keeping power. That's my fourth general impression of 2 Timothy, objective faith. My fifth general impression of 2 Timothy is, let's see now, where it's five after, and I'm taking you a little bit longer, because I don't want to get one that's too long. Too short. What do we do here? Let's stop with the fifth one. My fifth general impression of 2 Timothy is connected with the letter T, teaching principles. Teaching principles. And you can see how when the man of God is working in the church of God, he needs these great principles of teaching. I think I've told some of you that a great deal of my teaching ministry is built around what Paul says to Timothy in chapter 2, verse 2. Chapter 2, verse 2, the things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, one thing I've had to face in my ministry is how much should I tell the students? You know, pedagogues differ on that. And I think there's a right difference. I think one has his gift after one fashion and one after another. And some teachers work on the principle of not telling the students very much, but letting the students work it all out for themselves. Well, of course, in the notebook, I work on the idea of having you dig into it for yourself. But I know some mentioned to me and said, you use Dr. McQuill, you're like Dr. McQuilkin. I said, I appreciate the compliment, but I don't teach like Dr. McQuilkin. He used to draw a lot of it out of us and all. And I don't teach that way. I work on the idea that he isn't too much there to draw out. And one reason is I judge others by myself. I felt I needed him to tell me more than he did. And so I work it that way. Well, I'm not trying to say everybody should teach in exactly the same way. You see, somebody say, you ought to do it that way, Mr. Sells. If you heard me try to do it that way, you'd say, no, do some other way. Because that's not my gift. I'm not called to do it. But I do believe that my method of teaching is one scriptural method, not the only scriptural method, but one scriptural method. And just listen again to 2:2. The things which thou hast heard from me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men. Well, that sounds like Timothy's to tell him something. He's not just to give them a method and to get them to dig into it themselves. You know, in the Christian church today, there's a lot of discussion about this accelerated method of teaching. There's one, I get the projector from down in, it's right near Pensacola, Florida, I believe. Isn't that it where many is? Yeah, who is it?
Milton, Florida.
Yeah, Milton, Florida. And what's the man's name?
Hobbs,
Dayton Hobbs. And he's strongly opposed to this accelerated method of teaching. He thinks, for one thing, it doesn't bring the student enough into focus with the teacher's personality and with what God has given the teacher to impart to the students. And he has other reasons. Well, I don't just 100% line up with one or the other. I incline to the method I was brought up on, not the accelerated method, but the, of course, they say sometimes you don't have enough money, you can't get enough teachers and all. That's one reason they have it. But there's a good deal of discussion about all of these different methods now, and you just have to wait on the Lord carefully. For one thing, don't cramp your individual teachers, because one has a gift one way and another has a gift another way. But don't just think, because a lot of folks do it, that necessarily we ought to do that particular thing. But you see here, this is passing on material. The things thou hast heard from me among many witnesses. I quote a lot from these different writers and all. I've sought to get these things among many witnesses, and then commit them to faithful men. See the idea of faithful? There's where the notebook comes in. There's where these others. I had one grad student, he had a bright mind. He could get 100 on my objective quizzes, but he flunked the course because he couldn't get out of the notebook at all. What do you think? A grad student could do a little something on it. Well, a lot of these freshman students, I mean, they've just had wonderful notebooks. And here you'd think a grad student, he couldn't even get down to it at all. And I know that as a result of it, he and the dean of the grad school at the Bible college had some talks together and were trying to help him on it, because could he recommend him to the mission field when he couldn't get down to it at all? And that whole idea of plotting, you know, faithfully day by day. Well, a lot of what I believe about teaching, I get right out of that verse in 2 Timothy 2:2. Then another one of these teaching principles is chapter 2, verses 24 and 25. Chapter 2, 24 and 25 says, be gentle towards all. Now watch this. In meekness, correcting them that oppose you. Do I see any eyebrows lifted? Chapter 2, 24 and 25. Be gentle towards all, in meekness, correcting them that oppose you. See the idea? Reading it wrong? See, how many of you caught that first? See, it doesn't say them that oppose you. Your natural tendency is to think that person's opposing me. She's opposing me. He's opposing me. No, them that oppose themselves. Lest peradventure God will give them repentance towards the understanding of the truth. Oh, how important that is. It's my natural tendency, if somebody tries to correct me or anything like that, to think he's opposing me. Well, he may correct me in the right way, and he isn't opposing anybody then if he corrects me in the right way, but that ain't what I'm talking about. You nearly always have some students who just are kind of negative in the whole way they take in everything, and you'll give it one way and they'll criticize it, and you give it the opposite way and they'll criticize it, and you come in between the two and they'll still criticize it, you know. And you think, well, they just oppose me no matter what I say. No, no, they oppose themselves. It makes a big difference, doesn't it? And that is something very important for a teacher or a preacher to keep in mind when he goes on in the work of the Lord. Shall we have our closing prayer? Now we thank the Lord for this unchanging fact that God is faithful. And ask Him to make more and more real to you the fact that faith in God's faithfulness makes us faithful. Jesus' precious name.